71% of the Earth's surface is covered by water. The average adult human body is around 55 to 60% water. About 78% of the average human brain consists of water. Without water, there would be no life. Medically speaking, most doctors agree that healthy humans can go up to 8 weeks without food as long as they have water. That translates to 56 days without food. Though there have been cases where people have survived for a week without water, as a rule, people can live without water for only 3 to 5 days. In the Bible, water has significance from the opening page to the closing page. On the first page of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then on the last page of your Bible, in Revelation 22, verse 17, the scripture says, "Let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." And water plays a significant role many times in between those two passages. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, God used water to save Noah from a sinful world. In Exodus 14, God allowed Moses and the Israelites to walk through the parted waters of the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 30 through 32, we read that Moses placed the wash basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then 40 years later, in Joshua chapter 3, God parted the waters of the Jordan River to allow the next generation of Israelites to cross over into Canaan. As they entered the land God had promised to Abraham and his descendants hundreds of years earlier. Water plays a significant role throughout biblical history. In 2 Kings chapter 5, God used the waters of the Jordan River to cleanse a Syrian commander named Naaman from his leprosy. In Jonah chapter 2, God used water to get the attention of the reluctant and disobedient prophet, Jonah. And in the New Testament, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, turned water into wine in John chapter 2. He calmed the waters of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm in Mark chapter 4. He later walked on the same waters of that great lake in Mark chapter 6. And so everywhere, in the New Testament and in the Old Testament alike, water is critical to the story that God tries to unfold. But of course, when you talk about water as a Christian and in a Christian context, you are usually going to talk about baptism. And of course, this is especially true among those who identify themselves as the body of Christ or churches of Christ. At least three things stand out to people who may regularly visit a group who identifies themselves as a church of Christ. First, it stands out that we do not use musical instruments in worship. Second, they notice that we partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And third, there is commonly an emphasis on baptism that is just not there in the religious world at large. I will hasten to say that it does not matter what I personally believe on this issue. It does not matter what those who identify themselves as churches of Christ believe on this topic. Nor does it matter what anyone else believes regarding the issue of baptism. And by that I mean, what matters is what the Bible has to say about this issue or any other issue. What God's written word has to say is where Jesus placed his emphasis. For example, in Luke 10:25, a lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law?" In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." In Matthew 7, verse 12, in what is commonly called the Golden Rule, Jesus said, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 23:23 tells us that Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees because they had neglected the weightier matters of the law. And responding to the criticism of the Pharisees in Matthew 21, Jesus asked them, have you not read in the law? And later in that same chapter, he asked again, have you never read in the scriptures? Then in chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus condemned the Sadducees, saying, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In John chapter 5, when Jesus is contending again with the Jewish religious leaders, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So I want us to take a few minutes this morning and look into the law of Christ, look into the scriptures, and see what they have to say about water and God's plan of salvation for people today. First of all, I will say that in the New Testament, it's fairly clear that baptism is a priority. Despite the fact that baptism is rarely mentioned in most churches, you would have great difficulty in reading the New Testament without coming to an understanding that baptism is in fact a priority. That was certainly true in the life of Jesus Christ, and I know that for at least three reasons. First, Jesus came to John the Baptizer and sought to be baptized by John. And he was baptized by John in order to fulfill all righteousness, Matthew chapter 3. Second, Jesus taught the significance of the role of baptism in the new birth. In John chapter 3, when he talked to Nicodemus, Jesus said that one has to be born of water and the Spirit if he would be born again. And then finally, Jesus commissioned the apostles as part of their teaching and preaching to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 28. And in Mark chapter 16, Jesus told the apostles to go into all the world, preaching the gospel to all creation. And he said that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And so regardless of what I think, regardless of what you may think, regardless of what my parents or your parents may say or think, what Jesus taught about baptism takes precedent over what you or I or some famous preacher or anyone else may say. Baptism was a priority in the New Testament teaching. Its significance was emphasized by the apostles and by other New Testament writers as well. So we're going to take a quick journey through the New Testament to see the emphasis that is placed on baptism under the law of Christ. At the conclusion of the first recorded sermon, and we'll note this again a little later, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, Peter said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're told that when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we read that a man named Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, we don't know everything that Philip taught. We don't know everything that Philip said, everything that he preached. But we do know that part of it had to do with baptism because we're told in verse 12 that when the people believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Again, the text does not tell us everything that Philip said, but it's made clear that teaching about the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ includes baptism. Then later in that same chapter, Acts chapter 8, we're told about the same man, Philip, and a man from Ethiopia. And in verse 35, the text tells us that Philip preached Jesus to this man. And then we read in verse 36 that as they went down the road, they came to some water. And this man, the eunuch, the nobleman, said, "See, here is water. What keeps me from being baptized?" Philip preached Jesus, and the man asked about baptism. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Then we're told that both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And verse 39 says, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing." And so we see that preaching Jesus Christ necessarily includes preaching baptism. It is clear that baptism was a part of that equation as people taught about Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, we're told of a man named Cornelius along with others and how Peter preached to them and concluded by commanding them to be baptized, verse 48, in the name of the Lord. Then in Acts 22, verse 16, having been instructed by the Lord, a disciple named Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Continuing through the New Testament, when we get to the letters written to the churches, we read in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so the Apostle Paul tells us that newness of life occurs when we are raised up out of the waters of baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you're from, we enter the body of Christ through the waters of baptism. In Galatians 3:27, Paul writes, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Ephesians 4:5 says, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism." Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." The next passage is one that we will look at a little more closely in a moment. This passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, we're told that 8 people, including Noah, were saved through water. And then verse 21 in the New American Standard Bible says, "Corresponding to that, to Noah and his family being saved through water, Peter says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Reading that verse again in the New International Version, after verse 20 tells us that 8 people were saved through water, verse 21 says, "And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, from all those verses we just read, I deduce fundamentally 3 things. First of all, that baptism is an inner cleansing. If we have any conscience about us, when we sin, we feel dirty. That's why we talk about having a guilty conscience. It's why James talked about people having been defiled, or the filthiness of sins he talks about in James chapter 1, having been made to feel dirty by virtue of their sins. If you're dirty, you want to get cleansed. You want to be made free of that filth, and you want to be made clean again. In our text, 1 Peter 3:21, Peter tells us that baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but rather baptism is the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story here is the story of Noah. He was saved along with his family by virtue of water in Genesis 6. But this water symbolizes baptism that, again, now saves you. We're not talking about a bath. We're not talking about removing dirt from your body. We're talking about the pledge of a good conscience towards God. And baptism saves you because it's empowered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing holy about the water. There's a baptistry back here. And when somebody wants to be baptized, within just a few minutes, we can be ready to do that. But there's nothing special. There's nothing holy. There's nothing unique about the water that's in that baptistry. We don't bring it in by a special truck. It's not sanctified or purified in some way. It's just plain old Grand Tool water. Baptism is not about the water, except that water is the required element to carry out the act. Baptism offers a cleansing for what is on the inside. Baptism is an inner cleansing. And second, when you read about baptism in the New Testament, it's not difficult to see. It's not hard to discover. It's not hard to understand that baptism is a burial. It is a complete immersion in water. When you want to make your entire body clean, you can take a shower. But baptism in the Bible does not describe a sprinkling or a pouring of water on the top of your head like a shower. Baptism is described as a burial in water, a complete and total burial. That symbolizes that we're going to cleanse somebody entirely, completely. And from the language in which the New Testament was written, the word baptism literally means an immersion in water. It means to plunge beneath. So when you read about baptism in the Bible, you find terminology like this in Romans chapter 6 that we read earlier, that we are buried with Christ in baptism. And in Acts chapter 8 that we read earlier, we read about Philip and the eunuch, Philip and the nobleman, and how they went down into the water, and then they came up out of the water. And so you don't have to know the Greek language. You don't have to go to a theological seminary to understand what the Bible means by baptism. It describes it for us. Third, we see that baptism is a meaningful symbol. Symbols have always been important to God, and so in the early pages of the Bible, we noted the story of Noah and the flood. After the flood, in Genesis 9, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, we read that God put a rainbow in the sky as a symbol, a sign, a token to Noah and to all who lived after him and still continue to live. That symbol was a reminder of God's promise, for as long as the earth stands, that God will never again destroy the earth with water. In the New Testament, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. The Lord's Supper is a memorial in which bread and grape juice symbolize the body and blood of Christ. This memorial, this event, signifies not only the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, but it also signifies his return. Baptism, however, is a symbol that is unique in that it is a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Christ was crucified, he died on the cross, he was then buried in the tomb, and 3 days later, he was raised up out of that tomb to a new life. That's the essence of the gospel as Paul defined it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. I'll read verses 1, 3, and 4, leaving out extraneous comments that are not relevant to my point. You can follow along if you wish. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 3, and 4. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the fundamentals of the gospel message. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul points out that in order to be reborn, in order to have newness of life, one must reenact the gospel. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is a reenactment. To reenact is to act out a past event. Baptism is a symbol that's a reenactment of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. When we witness a baptism, we are witnessing someone acting out what Christ did that made a new life with God a possibility. It is only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that forgiveness of sins is available. It's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that one can be born again to a new life, that one can become a new creation, that one can enter a new relationship with God. That's what the phrase born again is about. We're buried in the waters of baptism, depicting our death to sin. We are raised up out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. Here's a question to consider. When did Jesus attain a new life? Simple answer, Jesus attained a new life when he was raised up from the grave. And so when do people attain a new spiritual life? We attain a new life in Christ only when we are raised from the watery grave of baptism. That's what Paul said in Romans 6, 3 and 4. Newness of life begins. Becoming a new creation begins. Being born again occurs when one is raised up out of the waters of baptism, not before baptism. Baptism is a symbol, but it's not merely a symbol. It symbolizes Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, but the passages we read earlier clearly say that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, that baptism washes away our sins, Acts 22:16, that baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. So we've seen that baptism is an inner cleansing, baptism is a burial, and baptism is a symbol. I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. We noted this earlier as well. At this time, Christ had been crucified and he'd been raised from the dead 50 days earlier. He had ascended back to the Father. And now Peter preaches a sermon that begins in verse 14. This is the first recorded gospel sermon. And in essence, Peter told the crowd that first, they were guilty of having crucified Jesus. And second, he made it clear that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. These two points are made clear in Peter's concise conclusion in verse 36. He says there, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Many in the crowd believed his message, and we read their response in verse 37, which says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" These people recognized that they were lost. They recognized they were guilty in sin. They recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And so they wanted to know what they could do to be forgiven, to be forgiven of their sins. Being guided by the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Peter gives this answer in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, sometimes what people do not say is just as important as what they do say. Today, when people ask this question, well-known religious preachers give answers that differ significantly from the answer that Peter gave. Note that Peter did not say, "You are saved by God's grace alone, and there's nothing you need to do There's nothing you can do. Peter did not say you are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, so just believe in Jesus and accept him as your personal Savior, then join the church of your choice. Peter did not say, I'm going to guide you through a prayer that we'll call the sinner's prayer, and if you just repeat what I say and you say it sincerely, at the conclusion of the prayer, you'll be saved. Peter did not say, once you're saved by faith alone, go and join the church of your choice, and they can baptize you as an outward sign indicating that you've already been saved. In answer to the question, what shall we do? Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What Peter said was that what they needed to do was to repent. He said you need to determine that you are going to walk in a different direction than you've been walking, that you're making a decision to take yourself off the throne in your life, to deny yourself and to put the Lord on the throne in your life. And then once you've done that, Peter said every one of you needs to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, in order to have your sins forgiven, in order to have your sins washed away. God created us in such a way that almost every emotion we have has an appropriate visible outlet. For example, we express sadness by crying. We express joy by laughter. We express fear by screaming. We express gratitude by giving. We express love by hugging someone or by expressing our love verbally or in notation. Notice that sometimes, not always, but sometimes when Jesus healed people, he gave them something to do. He gave them some way to express their faith. For example, he said to a man who was blind, I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. He told a man with a withered hand to stretch forth his hand, the hand that was withered. Now, Jesus could have healed instantly. He could have healed without any participation from the individual whom he was healing, and sometimes he did. Sometimes he healed someone without any action, without any participation at all on the part of the one who was being healed. I understand that. But Jesus wanted these people to express their faith in an outward demonstration. The New Testament makes it clear that anyone who would come to Christ must die to himself. And in order to be born again of water and the Spirit, as Jesus said in John 3:5, everyone must demonstrate their faith in an outward, visible demonstration, a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Word for that is, of course, baptism. When one is baptized, Paul says again that he's raised out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. He's been cleansed completely. He is a new creation. He has been born again. There's a baptistry right behind me. And as I noted earlier, it'll take only a few minutes to get it ready. If you've not been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you desire to be one of his children, the answer Peter gave those people on Pentecost is still the Holy Spirit's answer today. What must you do to be saved? The answer, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.